Today we're looking at verse 4 in the book of Jude. We've seen that this little book of 25 verses was written by Jude. Obviously, that's the name of the book. He was the brother of the Lord Jesus. That's something that, as we saw last week, Jude didn't mention. No doubt out of his humility and the realization that being merely a fleshly relation of the Lord Jesus, a blood brother, as it were, in the natural, is of no consequence compared to being, as it were, a blood brother, because that person is washed by the blood of the Lamb spiritually, cleansed by the blood shed on Calvary, cleansed by God's blood. Well, he wanted to write, as we saw last week, his intention was to write about the gospel. No doubt, as Paul wrote in that wonderful book of Romans, and we see that from verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me." As I was intending to write and to speak about the common salvation, the gospel, I realized that I had to write and warn you instead. And so we saw last week the need to be always open to the Holy Spirit in our preaching and in our daily lives, in the Bible reading. There might be that when you're praying that a verse comes to mind. Well, look up that verse. Might be that you're praying for somebody else, you have a verse for them. We should be looking for that, shouldn't we? We should be looking not merely to pray formally for people, but in prayer is, in that sense, a two-way system, isn't it? It's two ways. It's to God, and God graciously at times speaks to us. Let's be open to his leading when we pray. Well, Jude was, and he changed the burden of his message to warn the saints earnestly to contend for the faith that had been delivered to them. Friends, it's wonderful to know that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has not changed. It was announced straight after the fall in Genesis 3 verse 15. And the Lord Jesus told us about Abraham, that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. There's no one from the Old or the New Testament that was not saved, either by believing in the one who would come and pay for their sins, or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ who had come. It can be summed up in the words, those familiar words of John chapter 3 verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. And we see the gospel, we see the key aspects of the gospel in this verse, don't we? We see that mankind is perishing. And scripture tells us that this is because of sin. And in John 3 verse 9, I think, 19, sorry, we'll see that men love darkness, not the light. See, men have broken, they've broken God's law by sin, and sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking the moral law of God, and every one of us has done that. And scripture tells us that this isn't only the cause of our physical death. The wages of sin is death. Death came into the world through sin. Before sin, there was no death, no animal death, no human death. That's why evolutionists are all up the creek. They're all wrong, because there was no death before the fall of man. And death came to Adam 930 years later. And worse than that comes the second death. Upon death, the death of the body, the soul will go to one of two places, and without Christ, the weight of that person's sin will take them down to hell. And so there is a lost eternity for those who believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who do believe that God sent his only begotten Son, this is God, his only begotten Son in eternity, not in time. God the Son is as eternal as his Father. But he is yet the Son of his Father. We can't understand these things, but we accept the teaching of Scripture. One with the Father. One with the Father in might and majesty. Equal in substance. The only difference between them is that the Father is unbegotten and the Son is eternally begotten by the Father. And he took upon himself, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself the sins of all those who would believe on his name, including Jew and Gentile alike. And then the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to go into all the world with this precious gospel so that all might believe. All those who believe will be saved. And the gospel goes out that all might believe. It's not for us to know who in the eternal counsels of God has been chosen for salvation. What we all do know is those that have heard, we have that opportunity to believe and we must take it. Remember Thomas, blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. He was told, don't doubt, believe. And so it is for everyone. We're not to doubt, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that it is pleasing to God that all should believe. And it's a command of Scripture that all should repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. So it's pleasing to God when a man repents. If a man wants to go to heaven, and who wouldn't, then he must believe the gospel. There is no other way to be saved. There never has been. This is a brief summary of the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. Some have claimed that the New Testament doesn't begin until the day of Pentecost. I don't accept that proposition. The proper division is between the promise of Christ's coming in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that promise in the New. Any other division suggests that there's a different way of salvation before Pentecost, which is not the case. Since the days of Cain and Abel, man was saved by faith. See, Abel, saved by faith, he brought a lamb to be sacrificed. What did Cain bring? He brought the fruit of his labours. One faith, the other works. And so it's been throughout history. A division between those who believe that they can get to heaven on their own righteousness and those who have believed on the one that should come in the Old Testament and the one that did come in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 4, Jude warns about certain men creeping into the church unawares, just as the serpent crept up to Eve and tempted her. So men creep into the church unawares. The Lord Jesus warned about them in Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Then in chapter 24, verse 4 of Matthew, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Verse 5. Then in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, that after his departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. John warned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, they went out from us, but they were not of us. So, there will be men arising even within the church that will entice people away from the truth. These are men who will come in secretly to deceive. And how unsettling it is to think that men and women might come out of our own company and start preaching error. It might make people think that maybe the Christian faith isn't clear after all. Maybe God will not guard his church. Maybe he doesn't care about his church. Of course, we know he does. He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that no man shall pluck any true believer from the Lord Jesus' hand. Remember the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows, he won't be deceived. But we can be, even though God will never be. We can fool each other up to a point, but God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. So what are we to make of what Jude writes? First, he's writing to warn us about false teachers. The Lord knows them that are his, but we don't automatically know. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers by testing all that they say, all that anyone says, including me, and by the purity, the consistency of their lives. Their lives match up. Does my life match up to the message I preach? What is interesting is that Jude describes these men as being, as before of old, ordained to this condemnation. Do you remember the point I made last week about Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus, writing to warn about Judas's in the flock? What a marvelous irony that the Lord Jesus should single out amongst his disciples one bearing the same name as Judas, the betrayer, and really the deceiver. He was a deceiver, wasn't he? As we'll come on to see shortly. You will all be aware of that saying, give a dog a bad name, and Judas was a bad name. And as a point I made, we hear about people called Jude, but have you ever met anyone at school or anywhere else called Judas? I haven't. In my entire life, I've never met somebody called Judas. Well, we used to have telephone books where you could only look at their surnames, of course. Look on the internet. See who's called Judas. Well, if there are any, there'll be very few and far between. Some may even have confused the two disciples. But here the Lord vindicates his brother in a special way by causing him to warn the church about those who would betray the Lord Jesus in future. Remember that whoever betrays the Lord's people betrays the Lord himself. Saul persecuted the church. As far as we know, he never met the Lord Jesus himself. And yet on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus said to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? What is done against the church is done against the Lord Jesus himself. For the church is Christ's body here on earth. He is the head, of that body. As we try to understand what Jude means by being of old ordained at its condemnation, we can do no better, really, than to consider Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 13, verse 18, the Lord Jesus spoke of Judas Iscariot, fulfilling a prophecy found in Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And the Lord Jesus quoted the last part of that verse, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." Peter also spoke of scripture being fulfilled in Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And this is a quote from Psalm 109, verse 8. "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." We also have a prophecy in Zechariah fulfilled we find another prophecy in Zechariah fulfilled in Judas in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." How many pieces of silver was the Lord Jesus betrayed for? 30 pieces of silver. What did Judas do after he'd betrayed the Lord Jesus and been given his 30 pieces of silver as his reward? He threw them into the temple. Isn't it remarkable? Hundreds of years before this event, all contained in the scriptures. Hidden, as it were, but later revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we see that the acts of Judas Iscariot were prophesied hundreds of years before they took place. Well, why is that? Why is it that it's possible to predict the future with such accuracy? It's because the Lord of heaven and earth knows the future, as we read in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He's declaring from ancient times the things that are not yet done. He's declaring what will be done, even though they are not yet done. Some believe that being foreordained means only that God foresaw what men would do. But I would suggest that Judas's example demonstrates that it is more than that. It's more than a prescience, a foreseeing of events. After all, if you can see the future, it means that the future can be known. And this means that the history of this world, from beginning to end, has been written. It's been planned already. Let me put it another way. My father had a habit of always reading the end of a book first. I must admit that I've done that before. I want to make sure the book has a happy ending before I read it. And the same goes for a film, although I have to say we must be so careful what films we allow ourselves to watch these days. make sure it's a wholesome film. And I'm not going to say don't watch a wholesome film, don't watch a wholesome romance or anything else. But I am saying be careful about your time. Make good use of it. We heard a sermon yesterday at the Essex Conference, and the last speaker urged us to, reminded us that we could be reading Puritans and not watching films. Well, there's a balance in everything we do, but let's buy up the time, especially as we come to lockdown. But I find I personally, if I am watching a film, prefer a film with a happy ending. But whether it's a book or a film, there's one point about each of them. In order to know what the end of the book is, or the end of the film is, the book must have been written, the film must have been finished. People die, don't they? Half-finished novels, and someone else has to finish them for them. Well, they have to invent the ending because they don't know what ending might have been intended by the author because it hasn't been written down. Friends, in order to see the end of this world, and we see it in the book of Revelation, don't we? In order to see it, it must have been written. It must have been planned. And we are living what God has already seen, and not just seen, he's planned. And we know he's planned every event from, well, there are a number of scriptures we could turn to, but Ephesians 1 verse 11 seems to me to sum up the situation. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We remember we've looked at the scripture, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and yet not one of them falls without your Father. And then how much more precious are ye? You see, God even plans the death of a sparrow. And if he cares about a sparrow, how much more does he care about us? There's not even one dust, piece of dust that falls without God ultimately placing that piece of dust. Nothing happens in this world that God has not previously ordained. It's a mind-blowing thought. And the Bible's proof of it. It contains prophecies, some of which have been fulfilled, some of which are yet to be fulfilled, all of which were written hundreds, if not thousands of years before their fulfillment. We also know another fact from Judas's life, that is Judas Iscariot. If the history of the world has already been written, then that includes the destiny of every man, and every woman, and every child. And so it was with Judas. In Acts chapter 1, verse 25, Peter said about choosing Judas's successor, that he may take part of his ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas's place had been appointed beforehand in the eternal counsels of God. It's not just that that Judas's end was appointed. Jude here was generalizing for all Paul's teachers. They were all, from of old, ordained to this condemnation. The condemnation of being a false teacher and the condemnation of finally being judged and going to their place, to a lost eternity. Well, this might seem a hard doctrine, but we must understand that God did not create men to be evil. Ecclesiastes is clear about this point. chapter 7, verse 29. God hath made man upright. God didn't make man in order to sin. God made man to glorify himself. Man fell. Of course, God foresaw. He, indeed, there is the doctrine of the decrees of God, that he decreed the creation of man. He decreed the creation of man perfect, but he also decreed man's fall and man's redemption. But we have to understand that what came first was that God created man perfect. And that man, by voluntary transgression, fell. The only help man had in falling was help from the serpent. James is very clear that God never tempts a man to do evil. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This is very important when we consider Adam and Eve. And then Judas. God decreed that Adam and Eve should be tempted, but he was not the author of that temptation. That anything happens in this world is because God has allowed it to happen, has given the power for it to happen, but he is never the cause of it. Quite the reverse. He's made his revealed will plain. And we are moral creatures. We are responsible for all that we do. We must understand that this doctrine of predestination does not in any way implicate God with the wicked acts of mankind. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that we studied a few months ago. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. When Adam and Eve first sinned, it was not God that encouraged them, but, as I've said, Satan himself. So it was with Judas. When the Lord Jesus gave him the sop of bread at the Last Supper, we read that Satan entered into him. Yes, God appointed him to this role, but God was not in any way implicated in the evil that he went on to commit. That of betraying God's own son. James is again helpful about this in James chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Friends, when any man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We have nobody else to blame. We can't even blame Satan, because at the end of the day, we are responsible. But he is a cause. And he will one day pay for all those he's drawn into sin. Now, it is true that God lifts his restraint from men when they do sin. But he never desires that they sin, nor encourages them to do so. Indeed, his revealed will is plain, isn't it? We've already seen it. His revealed will is that all men should repent and all men should obey his commandments. Let's consider Judas again. We read that he did not only betray the Lord Jesus, but he was also a thief. John 12, verse 5 and 6, we read, this he said about Judas. Not that Judas, he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. On the day of judgment, Judas will have no one else to blame but himself. The promises of God apply equally to Judas. Had he turned to the Lord in his temptation, his temptation to steal, keep what he was entrusted with for himself instead of using it to buy food for the disciples? Well, God would have provided him the means of escape. This is what he promises to every true believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The problem is that Judas, like every fallen human being, loved his sin. And even with the Lord Jesus in his midst, even when the Lord Jesus was there teaching everybody else, he was present for the Sermon on the Mount. He, of all people, knew the truth. Yet he is an epitome, perhaps the highest example of what John wrote in John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation. Remember that he has, that in Jude chapter 4 tells us that he is foreordained for this condemnation. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. See, man naturally loves darkness. And it takes the grace of God to draw a man from darkness to light. Everyone who is born again has not been born again of their own will, but the will of God. And that's what we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Friends, the lesson today, and we'll probably return to this subject this evening, the lesson is, are you right with God? Are you living a life that shows that you have truly been born again? Or are you covering up like Judas did, most effectively for 3 years, even outwardly covering up from the Lord Jesus himself? No, God is not mocked. He sees everything that you and I do. To him we are an open book. Have we done business with God? You see, we read in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me just turn there as my final reference before we come to a close this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. See, we might be able to hide what we're really like from each other. We can't hide from God. What a man reaps, sows he will reap. Well, God doesn't want it that way, does it? He doesn't want men to be hiding their sins from other people and trying vainly, futilely, to hide them from his, from him. And if we are in that category, then let us do business with God. Let us come to him. Let us confess our sins to him. Let us know that cleansing of the blood of Christ. And let us go on with him. If we've not known him before, let us surrender our lives to him today. Repent and believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us ask him for grace to help in our time of trial. Remember that he has promised to show us a way out of every temptation. There's a way out. We don't have to fall into it. May the Lord help each one of us in the days that lie ahead. Amen.